Last Sunday, notwithstanding, our pastor has currently preaching through the great New Testament book of Romans. This morning, however, we are continuing on with our alternate study of the Old Testament book of Esther, a book that's quite different from the book of Romans in no small part because it's written in the form of a narrative rather than as a doctrinal exposition. Among other things, this means that if we are going to handle this book accurately, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us to do with all scripture, of which Esther is certainly a part, then we cannot handle it in the exact same way we would handle a book like Esther, where every verse needs to be studied carefully and thoroughly and individually for its doctrinal content. We don't want to try and do that with a book like Esther because it's written as a story. It's a true story, to be sure, relating actual events that really did take place, but it's a story nonetheless. And biblical stories like parables usually have a broad and more general message beyond which it is usually not safe for us to go lest we find ourselves inventing life lessons or personal applications that the author, even God the Holy Spirit, never intended. On a practical level, this means that we will be moving much faster through the book of Esther than our pastor is through the doctrinally rich and deep book of Romans. It also means that I will be working hard not to fall into what I consider to be the interpretive trap of moralizing. That is, of trying to draw all kinds of moral and spiritual lessons from every detail in the book, from every action and attitude of the story's main character. And the reason I'm going to try and avoid that is because one of the basic rules of sound biblical interpretation says that narratives or stories should always be interpreted in the light of the teaching or doctrinal passages found elsewhere in Scripture, rather than making the narrative or story passages the basis for some doctrinal standard or practical code of moral or spiritual conduct that may have little or even no biblical support anywhere else in Scripture. To put it another way, narrative passages like the book of Esther can sometimes be used to illustrate doctrinal lessons taught elsewhere in the Scripture, like our pastor did last Sunday, for example, when he referenced the fasting done by Esther and Mordecai in chapter 4 to illustrate one of the doctrinal points that he was making about the practice of fasting as taught by our Savior in his Sermon on the Mount. The thing we should not do is make narrative passages like the book of Esther the biblical foundation for the practice of fasting. Having said all of that, I will, however, occasionally point out some of the moralizations that people have made from the book of Esther that I think should be avoided. You can tell that I'm struggling this morning a little bit, and I'm not sure why. Might be because I'm approaching 70. But for whatever the reason, I apologize for that and trust that you will pray for me here as we try and make our way through this. The last time we were in the book of Esther, we looked at chapter 1 briefly, and this morning we're going to take a look at chapter 2, albeit just verses 1 through 20. So as you are able, please stand for this reading from God's Word. As my custom is, I'll be reading and preaching from the New American Standard Updated Translation. And so the passage then reads as follows. Esther chapter 2, starting at verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti, his former queen, and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then, seeing his mood, the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. All the while, however, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Sheasgez, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. And she would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had still not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, even as she had done when under his care. Would you pray with me, please? And now, Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless this preaching of your word this morning, first for your own glory, and also then for the edification and instruction of your redeemed covenant people. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. As we pick up the storyline in the second chapter of the book of Esther, Vashti is no longer queen. Having been banished in chapter 1 from her royal position by an edict issued by King Ahasuerus himself, forbidding her to ever come again into his presence, presumably upon the penalty of death. Moreover, once a law was entered into the books of the Persian Media Empire, no matter how rash or foolish, it could never be repealed, not even by the king. We don't know exactly how much time passed between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, but we do know that at some point during that time, the king began to regret his earlier decision regarding his queen. For verse 1 says, after these things, in other words, after the things described for us in chapter 1, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. The book of Proverbs says that a hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. And that's what King Ahasuerus was doing now, paying the penalty. Paying the penalty for having let his temper get the best of him. Paying the penalty for making a rash decision in a fit of anger. Because now, even if he wanted to restore Vashti to her former position as queen, there was nothing that he could do about it, because the law which he himself had commanded to be written could not be changed. According to chapter 1, verse 19, it had been decided, perhaps it had even been written into Persian law, that Vashti's royal position be given to another woman, quote, more worthy than she. Now, it's been suggested that that meant someone more compliant than Vashti, someone who would toe the royal line, so to speak, someone who would meekly submit to the king, who would do what he said, no matter how foolish or irrational, instead of standing up to him when need be and making him angry. Whatever it meant, no immediate steps had apparently been taken yet to find this new queen, perhaps because the king and his advisors had been concentrating on and or licking their wounds from their ill-fated war with Greece, which we spoke about briefly last time. Eventually, though, King Ahasuerus began thinking more and more about Vashti, perhaps even longing for her, which gave the attendants who served him the incentive to come up with a plan in verse 2. Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let them be gathered into the king's harem at Susa, and then let the young lady who pleases the king become queen in place of Vashti. Now later, we learn that part of pleasing the king meant spending a night in the royal bed. For the moment, however, we're simply told that the plan was to find as many women as possible who met three basic criteria found in verses 2 and 3. They had to be young, they had to be a virgin, and they had to be beautiful. Apparently, other qualities like integrity or intelligence were not as important. Some competitions are not worth entering. And this royal contest to see who would become Ahasuerus' next queen was one of them. To be sure, the woman who won, so to speak, would find herself in a position of prestige and honor, perhaps even some influence. But all the other women who lost would be relegated to a relatively comfortable but pointless existence. Because having spent their one night with the king, they would not then be allowed to go back home. Nor, according to verse 14, would they ever spend time with the king again for any reason, in any way, unless he asked for them by name. Instead, they would be placed in and remain in a second harem, where they would never have a chance to marry the boy back home and have a family or children of their own. Moreover, this was not the kind of contest that women had to apply for, nor could they refuse if selected. As one writer has said, quote, no permission was needed for the empire to draft young women into this particular branch of service. The empire didn't care whether parents had other plans for their daughters or not. In the world of the Persians, everything a person possessed, including their body, could be claimed by the empire if the empire wanted it, end of quote. And of course, what the empire wanted right now was as many beautiful young virgins as it could find. To get the king's mind off of Vashti, to feed his lusts, and maybe, if they were lucky, to find a new queen in the process. And that brings us to verses 5 through 7, where we're introduced for the first time to Mordecai and Esther, who are two of the four main characters in this inspired biblical narrative. Regarding Mordecai, we're told that he was a Jew living in or near the citadel of Susa, where the king's palace was located, that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, who was Jacob's youngest son, that his father's name was Jair, and that other ancestors in his family tree included a couple of people named Shimei and Kish. Now, some think Shimei and Kish were Mordecai's immediate ancestors, in other words, his grandfather and great-grandfather. But others think, and I tend to agree, that what we have here is an example of telescoping generations, where names are skipped in order to quickly show us some of Mordecai's more famous and distant ancestors. And if that's the case, then Shimei may have been the man from the house of King Saul who cursed David and threw stones at him as he was fleeing from Absalom's rebellion back in 2 Samuel chapter 16, while Kish may have been the father of Saul who was Israel's first king. All of which is to say that Mordecai may have been a descendant of Jewish nobility and that he may have even been a relative of King Saul. A fact that, if true, will become significant as the book of Esther unfolds, especially in regard to the intense hatred that existed between Mordecai and a man named Haman, whom we will meet in chapter 3. Verse 6 tells us that it was Mordecai's ancestors, particularly I think his father Jair, rather than Mordecai himself, who had been taken into exile when Jeconiah, king of Judah, was carried off by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And since that happened more than 100 years before the events described here in the book of Esther, it's almost certain that Mordecai was born in exile. Verse 7 tells us he was bringing up his uncle's daughter, his cousin, Hadassah, because her father and mother were dead by the time all these events are recorded. And of course, then that brings us to Esther. And we know from this morning's scripture lesson that her Jewish name was Hadassah, that her father's name was Abihail, that her father and mother were dead at this time, that her cousin Mordecai was raising her as his own daughter, that she was also a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, that she too had been born in exile, that she too lived in or near the citadel of Susa, and most important of all, so far as the storyline is concerned, that she was, quote, beautiful of form and face, which meant she was just the kind of beautiful young virgin the king's people were looking for. Hence, we're not particularly surprised at what happens next. And what happens next, of course, is in verses 12 through 14 that Esther is among those taken to the king's palace and placed in the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of these women for the next 12 months until it was their turn to go into King Ahasuerus. I presume that Esther was drafted against her will. I presume that she did not volunteer for this contest. She didn't go to the local recruiting office to sign up. But Scripture really doesn't tell us one way or the other. What it does tell us, however, not once but three times, is that she, quote, found favor. First, she found favor with Haggai in verse 9. Then she found favor with everyone who met her in verse 15. And then finally, in verse 17, she found favor with King Ahasuerus himself. Now, I was surprised to learn how many commentators, not all, but certainly many, are not very kind to Esther at this point. And I'll quote one as representative of others. Quote, "Esther quickly learned not simply how to survive, but how to thrive in her new situation. She learned to be a pleaser, first by charming Haggai, then later King Ahasuerus himself. In a house filled with lots of other beautiful women, Esther had to work for her promotion. She had to win the favor of those who had charge over her. It wasn't just given to her by God, like he did with Daniel. And she did it by fitting into the agenda the empire set for her. Unlike Daniel, Esther apparently had no ethical qualms about eating the empire's food or being used as the emperor's plaything. On the contrary, she seemed content, even eager to adapt to the ways of the king's court. In this regard, then, she was the ultimate anti-Vashti, and her tactics apparently worked because everywhere she went, she won the favor of those who saw her, including, eventually, the king." End of quote. Now, I confess that in my opinion, those kinds of comments, of which there are more than you would think, are really the result of reading more into this narrative than we're actually told. In any event, we find that Esther is criticized by some for accepting, apparently without reservation or protest, the cosmetics and food Haggai gave her, for having an intimate relationship with a man who was not her husband at the time, and then later marrying a pagan king, as opposed to standing her ground like Daniel and his three friends did in Babylon, and leaving the outcome in God's hands. Scripture obviously forbids people to commit immorality in any form for any reason. Exodus chapter 20. It tells God's people to marry only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It opposes polygamy. Titus chapter 1, even though men of God like Jacob and David had multiple wives. And so I confess that I really don't know how to answer some of the questions leveled against Esther at this point, as unfair as I think they are, or if I should even try to defend her. It's possible that what we have here is an example of God bringing good out of the sinful actions of his people without making any excuses for their behavior, much like he did in the case of Joseph's brothers back in the book of Genesis. On the other hand, Scripture never specifically condemns Esther for what she did here in chapter 2 or anywhere else in the book for that matter. But that doesn't necessarily or automatically mean we should encourage our Christian daughters to follow her example in every area. Having said all that, as far as I can tell, the purpose of the narrative at this particular point is not to give us a lesson on moral or spiritual behavior, but rather to show us how God was using circumstances and events within the pagan Persian Empire to prepare to save his people from an enemy they didn't even know they had, and from a crisis that wouldn't even exist for another 5 years or so. To put it another way, the purpose is not to endorse or condemn what Esther did, but rather to show us how God worked in and through her life and in and through circumstances way beyond her control to enable her to find favor with Haggai and then with all who saw her and ultimately, and most importantly of all, of course, with King Ahasuerus, thereby paving the way for her to become the next queen of the Media-Persia Empire. I realize that Scripture does not actually say it was God who granted Esther favor with these people, like it does, for example, with Daniel. But in a world, and of course some of the things I'm going to say not everybody believes anymore, but I trust some of you do, in a world sovereignly controlled by God's providence, where he works, quote, all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians chapter 1. Who can doubt that's what happened? In a world where the scripture says whatever he intends to happen happens, Isaiah chapter 14. In a world where no plan of his can ever be thwarted, Job chapter 42, how can we possibly say, or even suggest, as that commentator I quoted a moment ago did, that Esther did not find favor within the walls of the king's palace by divine design. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word translated favor in verse 9 is hesed, H-E-S-E-D in English, which Elder Mike talked about briefly during last week's Sunday school lesson. And it's a word that just happens to be used elsewhere throughout the Old Testament to describe the kind of love and favor and kindness that God repeatedly shows his redeemed covenant people. As in Deuteronomy chapter 7, for example, where Moses says, "Know that the Lord your God is the faithful God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness," or his hesed, or his favor, if you will, "to a thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments." That same Hebrew word, hesed, is also used in verse 17 of this morning's scripture lesson to describe the favor Esther found in the eyes of King Ahasuerus. And I think, although I've been wrong before and I'll be wrong again, but I think that this is the author's way of letting us know God was indeed behind Esther becoming queen of Persia. Just as surely as he was with Joseph in the book of Genesis, first in Potiphar's house and then later in prison, positioning him through events that over which he had no control whatsoever to eventually become the second most powerful man in Egypt. I think the author is telling us that God caused Esther to find favor, first with Haggai and then later with King Ahasuerus, just as surely as he, quote, granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials in Babylon. I think the author's use of the word hased is his way of telling us that it was God who put Esther in a position of influence despite all the sordid events that were involved in getting her there so that she could help her people when the time came. In fact, I think anybody that's familiar at all with these three stories of Joseph and Daniel and Esther will immediately see the similarities, even though God is never directly mentioned in connection with what happened to Esther. Another point brought out at least twice in this morning's scripture lesson, and one that is crucial to the rest of the story, is that throughout this whole queen contest, as it were, verse 10, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred because Mordecai had instructed her not to do so. In fact, verse 20 says that even after she became queen, quote, Esther did what Mordecai told her, just as she had always done when directly under his care. We're never told why Mordecai counseled Esther not to reveal her Jewish heritage, but we do know that secret when revealed later, after Esther had won the favor of King Ahasuerus and become his queen, that information helped to save her people from annihilation, so it was clearly part of God's providential plan for protecting and preserving his people. And so, after a year of waiting and preparing, it was Esther's turn, verse 15, to be taken to the king. Verse 16 tells us this took place in the seventh year of King Ahasuerus' reign, which means it happened 3 or 4 years after Queen Vashti had been deposed. More importantly, however, verse 15 tells us that Esther wisely listened to Haggai's advice and only took with her what he advised, which indicates to me at least that Haggai was pulling for Esther to win, as it were, and was doing just about everything he could to make sure that's what happened. And in God's providence, she did win. For verse 17 says, the king loved Esther more than all the other women he had met, and that she found favor and kindness with him more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. After which the king threw another banquet called Esther's Banquet in verse 18, presumably to announce and celebrate the crowning of his new queen. As we bring this message to a close, I would point out that Esther chapter 2 raises numerous moralistic issues or moralistic lessons for those who are inclined to go in that interpretive direction, a direction that I am consciously trying to avoid. But to just give you a feel for the kinds of things people do, here are some examples. They are not the only examples, but they are representative of many. That moralistic issues would include matters like the practice of polygamy. Did Esther commit fornication? And if so, why is she not criticized for this? The problem of marrying an unbeliever, whether finding favor and favoritism are the same thing, is it ever right to deliberately withhold information, or is doing so always a form of lying, and if so, why isn't that condemned here in the book of Esther? The importance of submitting to and obeying those God places in positions of authority over us, and a recurring theme with some writers, whether the Jews who chose not to return to Jerusalem when they had the opportunity to do so in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah sinned against God by staying in places like Susa. In regard to moralistic issues like these, I will simply repeat what I said before, that the book of Esther is a narrative, not a doctrinal book like Romans or Ephesians. Hence, we need to be very careful about truths or practical applications that we try and draw from this book, especially if they are not clearly spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. Besides which, going off on all these moralistic tangents tends to distract us from the main purpose of the book of Esther, which is to show us how God works, often unseen or behind the scenes, as it were, to bring about his sovereign purposes for his elect covenant people. In fact, the point that I would have you take home with you this morning from chapter 2 is this, that as far as God's covenant people are concerned, he is working even as we speak, as one writer put it, to make sure that tomorrow's problems are solved today. Our all-knowing, all-powerful God is never surprised by what turn out to be spur-of-the-moment issues to us. No crisis ever catches him unawares. They may sneak upon us suddenly and unexpectedly, but not him. And moreover, God knows what's coming because he planned it. As he says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me who, for example, declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The events that are described for us here in Esther chapter 2 could just as easily be found in the pages of today's newspapers. It simply depicts life as usual in the ancient Persian Empire, with all its sordid, self-centered, sinful behavior, but not all of it, of course. Nevertheless, despite what men and women are doing, be they people of God or not, despite what kings and their advisors are plotting, God is also at work on behalf of his redeemed covenant people, preparing solutions for tomorrow's problems. If you and I were completely unfamiliar with the book of Esther and were reading it for the first time, we wouldn't even know what the problem is yet, just like God's people in Esther's day weren't aware of the threat that would soon put their individual lives and collective existence into jeopardy. And yet God was already at work, preparing an answer for this problem long before it ever reared its ugly head. Two key people are being placed in strategic positions so that they can be used by God to fulfill his sovereign purposes, Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai, who just because he happened, as it were, to be, quote, sitting at the king's gate, verse 19, was able to foil an assassination plot against Ahasuerus' life, which we'll look at next time, and which plays an important part in the unfolding of the storyline. And then, of course, there's Esther, who, because she just happened, as it were, to win the queen contest, now has the ear of the king and is in a position to foil Haman's wicked plot to exterminate the Jews when it becomes known. I'm sorry that this preaching today has been so rough and dreary. I apologize for that. I hope you're able to see past it and hear past it, because you and I should be greatly encouraged by the book of Esther. We should be greatly encouraged by this illustration of the truth found, for example, in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good, for the good of his elect covenant people, including the sordid and sinful actions of pagan people. We should be encouraged, especially if we are numbered among God's redeemed covenant people, to realize that he is always working behind the scenes, as it were, even in our own lives, preparing solutions for problems that we will face tomorrow, just as surely as he did for Esther and the Jews living in the ancient Media Persian Empire. Who would have thought the unexpected and foolish banishment of Queen Vashti would play such a significant role in preserving God's people in a foreign land almost a decade later? Who would have thought God would stoop to use a pagan beauty contest with all its sordid parts to prepare a way whereby his elect covenant people would be saved from destruction? And who would have ever thought that a Jewish exile could become queen of the Media-Persian Empire? Who would have thought that any of these events would have had a significant impact on the lives of God's redeemed people? And yet they all did. The events described here in Esther chapter 2 should be viewed as illustrations of truths found elsewhere in Scripture, like, for example, Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, where Jesus says, quote, "Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him." Or Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24, where God says a similar thing, quote, "Before they call, I will answer." Or the familiar words found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, where God says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And so on the basis of what we have seen briefly this morning, there are at least two things that every one of God's redeemed covenant people can be sure of. One is that you and I will encounter various problems, crises, and situations over the course of our lives, like Esther being co-opted into a pagan beauty contest, things that we have no control over, things that we can't escape, things that we are going to be forced to go through, as it were. And some of these things are being brought on by our enemies who hate us because they hate God, as we will see later in the book of Esther. And then the other thing that we've seen that we can be sure of is that by the time the trial or crisis comes, God will already have the solution in place. With those things in mind, then, would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Esther and for the story, even the true story it contains. We thank you for giving us a book like Esther that reflects how life often looks to us from our finite perspective, with events swirling around us over which we have no control, events that sometimes sweep us up into their vortex and confront us or put us in situations we just as soon not have to face, and choices that we just as soon not have to make. Even events that often seem pointless to us and as though they serve no good or useful purpose. And yet, you are at work in it all. You are working out your wise and holy purposes for your redeemed covenant people. Even the protection we will need from our enemies long before we even know who our enemies are or what they intend to try and do to us. And so we pray that as we reflect on the storyline found in the book of Esther, that you would encourage us in our own lives, and that through this book you would also help us praise you every day, no matter what that day brings, because we know you are ultimately involved and in control of it all. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Take your hymnals one more time, and as you are able, please stand as